I must admit, so if you were in the Sunday school hour, you saw the picture of our Filipino team. Two of the guys were like 6'4", 6'5". Like a month ago, we were in one of the guys' churches. He was just, he was on another mission trip, so he had me preach. And they had this sweet, like, small town, Wisconsin, these guys just built him a pulpit out of wood. But the guy's a beast. Like, he's massive. And I, like, I'm looking at the pulpit from the front row, and I'm thinking, like, this is going to be so weird. Like, I was, like, I'm here. Thankfully, they recognized that not everybody's 6'5", so they had this adjustable thing. So one of the first things I have to look at when I'm preaching for guys that are much taller than me is I come in, and I'm like, am I going to get swallowed up by the pulpit? But this is good. So I appreciate you accommodating short guys. Ephesians 3. Ephesians 3. I'm going to read a lot of Ephesians this morning, but right now, only two verses, 20 and 21. Now to him who is able to do far more abundantly than all that we ask or think, according to the power at work within us, to him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and forever. Amen. Let's pray. Lord, this is the not just our goal, as in we've somehow come up with this or made it up, or Paul somehow came up with it or made it up. This is your stated goal for all things, your glory in the church, in Christ, throughout all generations, forever and forever. So, Lord, we're here singing about this, praying about this, reading scripture about this, and now proclaiming it, Lord, trusting that as we do, that, Lord, you supernaturally, in our midst, in our hearts, once again, as you do always, are making what this passage says a reality among us. So do it again, Lord. We pray in Jesus' name, amen. By definition, a doxology is an expression or an ascription of praise to God. I would like to add a few more specific words to the end of that definition and suggest this as maybe a more complete definition for our purposes this morning. Doxology is an expression or an ascription of praise to God for who he is and for what he has done. To me, those few words on the end, again, for our purposes, make a big difference because they reserve praise for the only God whose being is self-generated and whose nature is therefore untainted by sin and whose actions therefore are always the good and praiseworthy overflow of his being. So doxology is not for lifeless idols or created things. Doxology is rightful for the true and living God alone. Alone. True doxology. And we begin talking about doxology this morning because our text this morning is, in fact, a doxology. Ephesians 3, verses 20 and 21 is an ascription of praise to God for who he is, for what he's done, and for what he will do. And my hope is that from this text this morning, we will be pushed, that we will be prompted, that we will be motivated, that we will be driven to be a people whose knowledge of God always leaves us with uplifted hands in praise for who God is, for what God has done, and always in a posture of knees bent low in prayer for what he might be pleased to do in the future. Isn't that how you want to live this morning? So on our way to that end, let's spend some time placing these awesome verses in their context in Ephesians, since we're jumping right into the middle of the letter and we're just picking two verses to focus on, which is dangerous. It is significant that Ephesians 3, verses 20 and 21 are the last two verses of the first main section of the letter. So if you can think of Ephesians really simply as a letter divided into two main sections, I think that would be helpful, and not just helpful, but accurate this morning. Chapters 1 through 3 are the first section. Chapters 4 through 6 are the second section. To provide some more information, the first section, chapters 1 through 3, is highly doctrinal. Very little application. Those first three chapters are all about God, His being, His works. The second section, 4 through 6, is the application of the doctrine in the first section. So our text fits as the conclusion to the doctrinal section. And just think for a minute how fitting it is that the three chapters of Ephesians that focus on God's person and God's work end in doxology. It's not a coincidence, brothers and sisters. That is where the knowledge of God always leads us, His people. It always leads us to uplifted hands to God in praise for who He is and for what He's done, and then to knees bent low in prayer before Him, to pray and to dream that He do what He's done again in our day among us. One more. I have no idea what I put in the notes. So I don't even know if the notes track what I'm... They do, but kind of... You'll have to decide that. So something may be out of order, to be honest. Because I was jealous of the notes that Rob provides you guys each week, and I was trying to duplicate those. One more structure thing that may or may not be in your notes this morning that kind of helps us place our text as the fitting, natural, joyful, sincere conclusion to all that's been revealed about God in the first three chapters is the reality that this is not the first doxology in Ephesians. What's awesome about these first three chapters is that they begin and they end the same way. Did you ever notice that? They begin and they end the same way. They begin and they end in doxology. If you think back to the beginning of the letter, which we're going to read a significant portion of in the next few minutes, what's the first thing that Paul says after his greeting? Just to refresh your memory, here's his greeting. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, to the saints who are in Ephesus and are faithful in Christ Jesus, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. And what's the next thing that he says, which is actually the first thing that he says in the body of the letter? What's it say? Verse 3? Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. That is doxology. That is ascription of praise to God, blessedness to the being of God. And what happens after that doxology for the next three chapters? He takes us on one of the most rich and condensed journeys regarding the being and the glory of God and His work to plan, accomplish, and apply our salvation that the Bible, I think, gives us. And I'll just give you a small taste of it in verses 3 through 14. So, blessed be, this is Ephesians 1, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before Him. In love, He predestined us for adoption to Himself as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of His will, to the praise of the glory of His grace, which He has blessed us with in the Beloved. In Him, we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses,
surpasses according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished on us in all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of his will according to his purpose, which he set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time to unite all things in him, things in heaven and things on earth. In him we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will, so that we who were the first to hope in Christ might be to the praise of his glory. In him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and you believed in him, you were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it to the praise of his glory. And he goes on and on and on. All he does for three chapters until we come again to doxology in our text is talk about God. Who he is, what he's done. So the three chapters of Ephesians on the doctrine of God begin and they end the same way they begin and they end in doxology. The doxology in chapter 1, verse 3 looks ahead to all that Paul is about to write about the being and the works of God. The doxology in chapter 3, verses 20 and 21 looks back at all that Paul has written about the being and the works of God. So I think that kind of, those bookends place our text in the letter as a whole. Our text is the natural, joyful, sincere response to the being of God, who he is, what he's done, that Paul lays out in Ephesians chapter 1 through chapters 1 through 3. Now let's zoom in a little bit. Let's zoom in a little bit to chapter 3. Because our two verses are found not only at the end of one big section in the letter, chapters 1 through 3, but they're also found in connection with a smaller section of verses that begins in verse 14, which reads, "For this reason, I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth is named." So Paul is on his knees praying for the believers in Ephesus, and he's praying, as we'll read in a minute, that God would strengthen them by his Spirit to know the love of Christ and to be full of Christ. So here we go. For this reason, I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth is named, that according to the riches of his glory, he may grant you to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may have strength to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, so that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. And really, that's where we catch up with Paul this morning in our text, because our text is his recognition that the God he has just talked about for three chapters is able to answer his prayers for these believers at the church in Ephesus. It's where we find ourselves. We find ourselves beholding the person of our God, being reminded of his wondrous works, and being left with hands held high in praise and knees bent low in prayer. But I want you to notice the actual doxology. Because verses 20 and 21 are one 43-word sentence. I think I counted that in the ESV. Where the beginning and the ending form the actual doxology. And the middle is full of descriptors of that which Paul is saying makes God worthy to be praised in this particular situation. So the point is, this isn't just generic praise. This is God revealing himself in a specific situation that resulted in praise. The doxology is, beginning in verse 20, "Now to him." And it's all I want you to see right now from verse 20. "Now to him," verse 21. "To him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and forever. So Paul has just said that God's eternal plan was to make himself known in Christ and through the church. And part of Paul's doxology is a recognition and a prayer that God would do that very thing. Now to him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and forever. So this is Paul latching on to what God has revealed about himself and God's intentions in the world. And it's Paul coming before God and praising him for who he is and for his ability to do what he wants, and then praying that God would in fact do it. He's saying, God, your intention is to make your glory known in Christ and through the church. So glory be to you, God, because you're worthy of this, and nobody is going to stand in your way from doing this. So Paul is saying, Lord, do it. Do it, Lord. Glorify yourself in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations. Do it forever and forever, generation after generation. Your cause is worthy, Lord. You deserve this. And that is what doxology is. Once again, it's praise. Praise of the being of the eternal God and praise of his works, whether those are past works that display his glory or future works that will display his glory afresh and anew. So track with me for a minute. If this passage were only, if this passage were only praise of the unchanging, eternal being of God and praise of the works that he's done in history, the past, if this were all this passage was, it would be enough to keep our hands lifted high and our hearts full of joy, because we're in him. We're in his family. We're united to his son. We're part of his plan. But this passage is so much more than that. It's so much more than that because there is a future aspect of Paul's praise, which once again magnifies his sovereign goodness, because he is, as in still, as he always has, guiding all of history to the end that he's appointed for it. His glory in the church and in Christ forever. So God reveals to us his nature and his works. And I said, if all we had was a past record of what he has revealed about himself and his works, it would be enough to keep us praising and be enough to keep us praying and be enough to keep us full of joy forever, just like from the other end. If God in his sovereignty detailed everything he intends to do in the future, I'm talking everything, so people, times, places, that should not ever leave us passive or lazy or sitting around just waiting for God to bring his sovereign will to pass. If God in his sovereignty revealed that kind of detail always, I would sincerely hope that would leave us overwhelmed with praise at all that he's planned to do, and on our knees in prayer that he might be pleased to use us to bring it to pass. But he doesn't do that, does he? At least not all the time. He does at times reveal those kind of details in Scripture, but if we were honest, those details are pretty rare. And yet that's not a discouraging thing at all this morning. Because what he does for us in this text is arguably more stunning than if he just laid out all the details of his sovereign plan for us. And you say, what could be more stunning than if God just detailed every single detail of his sovereign plan for us? What could be more stunning than that? And what is more stunning in our text than God revealing all the details of his sovereign plan is that he tells us where all of history is in fact unstoppably going. His glory in the church and in Christ throughout all generations, and then he turns us loose to pray and to dream and to interact about how he might be pleased to bring that plan to pass. And that, brothers and sisters, is where Paul goes in this doxology. So we've kind of gutted the doxology. We moved all the descriptors momentarily in order to see the actual doxology. We've placed it on the latter bookend of three chapters that praise the being and the works of God. But now we're going to go back and reinsert the detail to see the actual doxology in its fullness, because this is where it's stunning. This is where we're set free to pray. It's where we're set free to dream. So two things. The God Paul praises is the God who is able in this text to do two things. First, he's able to do far more abundantly than all we ask. And he's able to do far more abundantly than all we think. And there is a difference. So we'll take them one at a time. First, he's able to do far more abundantly than all we ask. It makes sense that Paul is thinking about God answering prayer. So he's just finished praying that God would grant the believers in Ephesus strength by the Spirit to know Christ and to be full of Christ. And he acknowledges here in this text that God is able to do that far more abundantly than what he's asked. So we took all the time we did this morning to ground our two verses where they're found in Ephesians, because these two verses, I know everybody says this about probably every text in the Bible. So if I say these two verses are two of the most misused verses in the Bible, we've heard that like with every text. But I'm saying I think it's true here. We can't just remove these two awesome verses from the argument of Ephesians 3 or from being the fitting conclusion to the first three chapters of Ephesians and just use them how we wish, to hope that whatever we pray for, no boundaries, God might be willing to do way more, which if we were honest, usually means our gain via quantity. I'll just give a pretty obvious, surfacey, shallow example. So I pray for $100, and I just yank this text out of Ephesians 3, and I hope that God will answer my prayer for $100 by giving me $500. And on what basis do I hope that? Well, he's able to do far more abundantly than what I ask or think. Now, the reality is, that may happen as a gift of God's grace to me or to you. God loves to bless his people in that way. But keep in mind what he's talking about here is going way beyond the prayers of his people, specifically as they relate to his stated purpose of granting existence to all things, which is the display of his glory in Christ and in the church throughout all generations. So if I can use my own language for a minute here to interpret Paul, his glory in the church and in Christ throughout all generations forms the boundaries to our prayers. What I'm praying for, that is what I ought to be seeking in my request. whatever I'm praying for, that in this specific situation that calls for me to look beyond the resources God has granted me as a human being to live life in a responsible, accountable way to Him in prayer, my prayer for Him to step in and be God in this situation ought to be motivated by a desire for God to answer in such a way that accomplishes what God wants to accomplish more than anything else in the world in every generation of history, which is to display His glory in Christ and in the body of Christ. That's why Paul asks these believers in verse 13 not to lose heart over his sufferings. He says, "So I ask you not to lose heart over what I'm suffering for you, which is your glory." He's saying, don't feel bad for me that my suffering on your behalf is the means by which God is doing what He says His desire is to do in the world. His glory is being displayed in Christ among you by my suffering. His prayer then for them is that God would strengthen them by His Spirit for the same thing, the display of His glory in Christ among them in whatever way God should choose to display it, which I think in this context in Ephesians does imply following Paul's suffering. God being the God who was able to do far more abundantly than all that we ask means that in our prayers we ought to be seeking to the best of our reasoning power, to the best of our sensitivity to the Spirit, the answer to our prayer that might best display God. His glorious nature revealed in His glorious works in Christ and in us to our generation so that when God answers and however God answers, what happens? We're brought back again off of our knees to uplifted hands in praise because God's way of accomplishing God's ends is always perfect. Always. So God is worthy to be praised. His being, His works. They call for generation after generation praise from His people. Uplifted hands, praise to Him for who He is, praise to Him for what He's done, which leads us back to our knees to pray to Him that He'd answer every prayer we feel prompted by the Spirit to pray in the way that most clearly, most gloriously displays once again His glorious person and His glorious works. That means, it means that access to God in prayer was never intended to be an unloading ground of everything that our selfish hearts desire in hope that God, simply because He's all-powerful, will give our selfish hearts abundantly more than we ask Him for, which is often how we use prayer. Access to His throne, granted through the death of His Son in our place and for our sins, is granted so that those whom He's filled with His Spirit would seek in their prayers what the Spirit Himself seeks in them and in the world, which in John 16 is clearly the glory of God in Christ and in the church throughout all generations. And I think that we can be confident from this text that when His people pray this way, we can anticipate God answering those prayers far more abundantly than what we've asked, because He loves to do it. And it almost seems like He's being redundant when He follows that by saying that God is also able to do far more abundantly than all that we think as well. But in this passage, praying and thinking are different. Our understanding of think is far too intellectual than what Paul is saying here. Think is what you do in school or in seminary or when you're using math to budget your spending for the week or the month or performing your responsibilities at work. So for the sake of seeing the distinction between Paul's asking and thinking, I want you for a minute to set aside the word think and think the word imagine. And I'm not doing injustice to the text to insert that word in the place of think. Imagine is the word. As a matter of fact, depending on the translation that you have this morning, it may be the word that's actually in your text. So I'm stretching nothing. Imagine is the word, and it's connected to asking, but the distinction is think the way Paul intends it here busts the logic and the reason out of it. It takes us off of our knees to illustrate. It takes us off of our knees at our bedside in the urgency or the stress of the moment as we think deeply about how God might be using this situation that he's ordained to show his glory and trying to the best of our God-given reason to submit ourselves to that plan and pray to that end. This distinction takes us out of that reasonable, that heavy, that weighty, that urgent situation, and it throws us out on our backs into an open field of green grass on a nice summer day to look up at the clouds and to use our imagination to dream about how God might love to explode logic and reveal his glory in Christ and in the church in this generation. So this morning, brothers and sisters, I'm not necessarily asking you about your reasonable, responsible, regular, planned out devotional prayer list, prayer life, where you and I come before God regularly with our requests and in faith bring them before him. I hope and I trust that's a regular part of every one of our lives who profess to believe in and follow Jesus. But I may be more so asking you, I'm asking myself, when is the last time you did that? What he's talking about here, not the former. I know you do the former. But what about the latter? Not the responsible, bedside, on our knees, obvious, planned out praying, but the illogical, open field, on our backs, childlike, joyful, dreaming about his glory in Christ and in this church. God wants us to think deeply and pray accordingly about how he might be pleased to display his own glory in Christ and in the church to our generation and to future generations in the situations that he's ordered for us, and then to praise him for how he answers our prayers, because his prayers are always the overflow of his perfect, glorious being, and they always accomplish his ends. He loves to glorify himself by honoring his son in the church and in the world in every generation. But he also wants us not to be afraid to think big, which means here to dream big for the display of his glory in Christ and in the church, in our generation, in a way that throws logic out the window, that sets aside the responsible, God-given power of reason as it relates to specific urgent situations. So, Emmanuel Baptist, may you continue in all you do, in all of your public gatherings, in all of your private devotions, in all of your relationships, may you continue to seek to behold the being of our God, to continue to remind yourselves of the display of his glory in the past, in all of his wondrous works that you've seen from him in his word and in your lives, so that you might live in light of those things in a continual posture of praise to him for who he is and for what he's done, and then let us in the present, in real life, God-ordained urgent situations, let us think deeply about how God might have ordered this for the display of his glory, and then pray accordingly. And really, I think all of that is, from this text, is probably just that part is just a helpful, challenging reminder, because we so often fail so miserably in our praise of his nature and works, and we too often are self-centered in our prayers. So we're reminded here, we're challenged there. But brothers and sisters, let us not be afraid to throw away logic at times. Never leave the boundaries of God's stated purpose of the display of his glory in Christ and in the church in all generations, but not to always be limited to our reasoning powers as to how God might be pleased to bring that to pass. Let us not be afraid to revert back to childhood before you knew what logic was. Those of us that have small kids have living examples in front of us every day of our lives. Kids lost in their own worlds of dreaming and imagining, and to our fault as sophisticated adults who used to be there and love it there, now we just shrug it off or laugh it off or roll our eyes as if it's just supposed to be a stage that they go through. But what I'm saying is that type of dreaming is what this second half of Paul's doxology here calls us to. It is what God, through Paul, invites us into. To remember that the God who is a God who, unlike us, is not bound by logic and at times loves to explode logic in order to glorify himself by setting the glory of his Son on display in a way that will be remembered for generations to come. Hence, praying and dreaming to the glory of God. So, brothers and sisters, let me encourage you to set aside your adulthood every once in a while. It's your chance to go back. And figuratively speaking or literally speaking, run out into the open field of green grass on a nice summer day and lay in your back and look up at the clouds and dream big for the display of God's glory in Christ here at Emmanuel Baptist Church, and pray that he might use you in particular to bring it to pass, so that this doesn't become just passive, lazy dreaming, but active, involved, eager, anticipatory dreaming that's going to lead to conversations and planning and work and more praying and more dreaming about the glory of God in Christ and in this church body and in this community and to the ends of the earth in this brief moment of time in which these things are entrusted to our care. This brief moment. Because these things are what God seeks above all things, at all times in every generation, for his glory, forever and forever. And brothers and sisters, may you feel free to indulge. And I'll pray that you'll indulge.